We begin in verse 1. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplications. Because He's inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call upon Him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. This psalm is the testimony of answered prayer in an intense trial that the psalmist encountered and will provide for you and me much instruction and encouragement in the trials that we face. It isn't clear who wrote the psalm except the Holy Spirit ultimately did, though most commentators think it was David. And we're not exactly sure what the circumstances were that surrounded the psalmist writing down these words. And I'm glad we don't know the exact circumstance, because we might be prone to think, well, I'm not exactly going through that, therefore it doesn't really apply to me. When in reality, the principles we're going to look at today are not new. They're not new to this psalm. Because you see, when we break down in the Christian life, we don't break down on the ultra versus superlapsarian view of election. We break down in the basics. We break down in who are we focusing on. We break down in who are we trusting in. We break down on what has God said on this issue. And I say that because the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 15, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Yes, I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent, this earthly body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. You know, when you've pastored or taught at a church for 38 years like I have, it's hard to say something original. It's hard. You try to approach things with a little more variety. You come up with new illustrations. But at the end of the day, the Bible's the Bible, the principles are the principles, and there are certain things that you repeat over and over again. And ironically, if your objective is just simply to learn information, but it's not to apply the Word of God to your life, you will get tired of this because you're looking for something new. And Peter says here, I'm not going to tell you something new. I'm going to tell you what you already know. Something you've already been established in, something you've heard me say before, because the objective isn't a head game. For the Word of God was not designed to scintillate our intellect or satisfy our curiosity, but to transform our lives into the image of Christ. It's not merely informational, it's transformational, as all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, but it doesn't end there. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, don't misunderstand me. Sound doctrine is very important. Unfortunately, in our day, too often that's not the bottom line for people when it comes to a church. On the other hand, the Word of God is not an end in itself, learning the Word of God. For Paul writes to Timothy and he says, the goal of our instruction is a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You see, with some churches, it's doctrine, 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 no application, no body life, no fellowship, no evangelism. They just come, fill up notebooks with Greek and Hebrew words, go home, and there's nothing that really goes on. On the other hand, there are churches I just want, just tell me what to do. Practice, practice, practice. You know, 7 steps to joyfully survive menopause. Those kind of messages, you know. And frankly, the Bible is incredibly balanced. There's doctrine, but there's application. There's a understanding of your position, but this is to affect your condition. Ephesians goes over the wealth of the believer, then the walk of the believer, and then the warfare of the believer. And thus, I have told our church at Duluth that the nature of the text and the needs of the congregation are what shape the messages that I teach, as we teach verse by verse. And you know, in doing so, it wonderfully balances and covers all the bases. For you see, what God wants is for us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Hearer, yes, but not only. Deceiving yourselves. And we're ever prone to self-deception. You know, even as I think of our children that are growing up in our church who have grown up, we can teach them doctrine, they can understand things, embrace them, but they have to taste and see the Lord is good on a personal level themselves. They have to decide, am I going to embrace this for myself? Am I going to own this for myself? I know this principle, but they haven't fought the battles. And they need to mature. Otherwise, you just come and you just pick up information. You know, on the cruise, I was told that the average cruise person gains 1 pound a day from eating. And it's not hard to understand why. And I thought, when believers come just to learn information, it's like being on a cruise. You just eat and eat and eat, but you don't exercise. You get fat and sassy. You see, the knowledge of the Word of God is going to exceed your application thereof, but there should be this ongoing growth that is occurring in our life. For as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge alone is the idea puffs up, but love edifies or builds up. You see, the Word of God is designed so we grow in our faith and our love and our hope, and this overflows then in our marriages, in our families, in our walk, in our witness. And if any man, if the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. See, one of the problems we have is we don't know what we don't know. You know, we train PCAs in light of our daughter's needs, and in doing so, some of them think they know what they do not know. But they don't know they don't know because they're their own standard. And that's one of our problems. We're prone to evaluate ourselves based on where we're at least we think we are, and that's why we must humbly submit to the Word of God. There's always more to learn principally. There's always more to apply practically. It's like being a fisherman in Alaska. You could read books, you can watch TV shows and videos, but eventually you have to go and put your line in the water and learn what fishing is really all about. Now, why do I say that? Because some believers are like the philosophers of Mars Hill that Paul encountered in Acts 17. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. It's like the old saying, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. It's like the guy who called me up one day and he says, he had been part of our church in the past, and he says, you know, Pastor Roxer, you know, I just want to, the Lord has really laid on my heart to share something with you. Now, whenever I hear that, I start bracing. You know, what is it? I just want you to know that I'm convinced the earth is flat. And he went on, and I listened for 35 to 40 minutes. Why the earth is flat. And I said to him, you know, I think the Lord did want you to call me so that I could tell you, what in the world are you talking about? I said, you know, you used to be a witness for Christ, and now you're going around telling people the earth is flat. He says, oh, I witness too. I tell them that first. And that really gets their attention. I said, no, they're going to think you're nuts. And then as a byproduct of that, they're going to disregard the gospel. Would you don't tell them that, even if you believe it. We're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You see, we are prone to self-deception. It's like the guy I was talking to a number of years ago who had a really big God, bigger than mine. And he says to me, you know, I still wear 32 pants. And I thought, yeah, but look how low they are. Oh, we are prone to self-deception. Now, as we think of the theme of this psalm really breaks down into two parts. Verses 1 through 9 is about, I love the Lord. Because. Verse 9 and following is, I praise the Lord. Because. And if God permits me to come back sometime later this summer, I'll teach you the second half of the psalm. But he starts out with, I love the Lord, and he's going to give us two reasons why. Verses 1 through 4, and then verses 5 through 6. Reason number one is, I love the Lord because of what he has done for me. I love the Lord because of what he has done for me. Now in verses 1 and 2, we have the specifics. I love the Lord. Why? Because he has heard my voice. Now this is referring to verbal prayer. Generally speaking, God speaks to us through his word and we speak to God in prayer. And I trust that you're enjoying that opportunity you have on a daily basis to commune with the Lord. But then he says in verse 1, because he has heard my voice and my supplications. Now, supplication speaks of intense requests during a time of great need. Reminds me of the time years ago when I was driving back from the Duluth to the Iron Range, and it was 9 o'clock at night. I had a busy day of ministry. I was very tired and I was out in Palo, and as I was driving, I woke up and I found myself on the left-hand shoulder heading for the ditch. So I was already across the road. And I made a supplication. Lord, help me! We turned the wheel and I skidded across the road and went into the swamp on the right side of the road. But fortunately, very little damage to the car. The Lord did undertake. Reminds me of the time I was ministering in Nicaragua. It was about 2010 or 11. And I was staying at a believer's home in Esteli. And he said, now, in our bathroom, we have a sink. And on that sink, that sink's a little iffy. It's not real secure. Be careful if you don't put weight on it. So I went into the shower, and I'm done showering. When you get out of the shower, you grab your towel, and you're getting out. And when you're getting out, you need to put your hand somewhere, right? I put my hand on that sink, walked out, and the sink fell off the wall. And water starts gushing up. And I grab the towel, you know, and I stick it in there. And I open the door, and I yell, "Someone help me!" And I prayed it would be a man who came to the door. And God answered my prayer. That's what a supplication is. It's more heartfelt. It's more intense, per se. The third thing he says along the same lines is he has inclined his ear to me. It's referring to listening carefully in order to answer positively the request. It means literally to come and to bow down. Like I would with Eric here, it would mean like I would come and Eric's talking and I bow down and I'm listening intently. Don't you like that when your children do that? Don't you like that when your mate does that instead of on the phone flipping the TV channels? Yes, honey. Yeah, you know how that is. I've never done it, but I've heard about it. You know, God has a personal interest in your need, a personal interest in what you're saying. It shows he really cares. He wants to know what's on your mind. And because of that, and the answer that David received, he says, I love the Lord in a greater way because of that. In fact, those are these two responses. What two responses did God's dealing motivate from David? Number one, and increase love for the Lord. And number two, increase prayers to the Lord. Verse 2, because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. You see, that was his desire, his intent, his resolve for the days ahead. And you know, there are many promises in the Word of God about prayer. Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you know not. I love that promise, and I've told the Lord on more than one occasion, Lord, you said if I call, you're going to answer and show me great and mighty things, and I'm waiting to see it happen. We're reminded in 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, and if He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we've desired of Him. But one of the problems we have in James 4 is we have not because we ask not. And when we do ask, we ask what? Amiss. To consume it on our own lusts. See, the purpose of the prayer should ultimately be to glorify the Lord and to do His will, not to do our thing. And so from these verses, there's a principle that we can gather that can be helpful for our lives. Namely, our love for the Lord should grow as we see His intense care for us and willingness to answer our prayers. But in many ways, that love doesn't grow until you taste and see the Lord is good. Until you ask and you find out it shall be given. Until you seek and you find out it shall be found. Until you knock and it shall be opened to you. Take your pulse regarding your prayer life. It's a reflection of dependence. It's a means of fellowship. And I describe prayer very simply. How many of you golf? How many of you golf? Okay, some of you golf, right? And you know, if you're a golfer, you'd like to shoot par if you could. And I just remember the little acronym, P-A-R. What does prayer involve? It involves praise. It involves admission. And it involves requests for others and myself. Very simple. Some prayers can be more one of another, but those are the basic elements of prayer. And we see here the psalmist, probably David, intensely praying in light of a situation he is in. And we see that God answered that prayer, though we don't know exactly the specifics quite yet, what that involved, but it caused him to love the Lord even more because of God's care. Because of God's character and because of God's answer to our prayers. You see, God is not some reluctant judge like the parable that Jesus taught. He is a loving Father. And He says, I want you to cast all your care, all your anxiety on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Even thinking of how we love the Lord. We love Him because He first loved us. See, the emphasis isn't, I love the Lord. The emphasis, I love the Lord because of what He's done for me. Because of who He is. And even as we think of Him loving us, was that not proven at Calvary when God demonstrated His own love toward us? And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. By the way, have you ever lost the wonder of Calvary? I hope not. You know, we were reminded of that as we went to Alaska. The first week we were there, we spent it at the Seward Seamen's Mission, where Scott Johnson is the director, and there's volunteers throughout the summer. Some stay for longer, we stayed for a week, and what a privilege it was. We had never been to Alaska before. By the way, as you can see, that's a hat. Just thought I'd point that out. I'm serious, most people that see it think it's real. It's because my sides matches that color. They say, oh, I love your hair. And I take my hat off and they, oh. Alaska's incredible mountains, green glacier-fed rivers and lakes, powerful eagles, grizzly bears, 5 kinds of salmon. And, you know, people love to fish. We did find some time to do a little bit of fishing when we were there. But you know what we were mostly doing that first week is we were being fishers of men. Much better in light of eternity. You see, the mission there, Seward Seaman's mission, and there's a little bit of the team, is involved in ministering to people who work on the cruise ships, not the passengers, but the crews. And they come from all over the world. And you know, you pray for these teams that are up there this summer. It's been an incredible summer. I think before the summer's over, you're probably talking maybe 400 people that will have gotten saved. And one of the nice things about it is, because of the way the Alaskan cruises go, they basically go from Seward down to Seattle or Vancouver, and then for 1 week, and then they come back the next week, and they keep doing this for 5 months, so you can see the crew every 2 weeks. So if you lead them to the Lord, you can help establish them. If you didn't give them the gospel this time, they'll be back again probably. And this is just a home away from home. What draws them is the free Wi-Fi. Because the Wi-Fi on the ship isn't very good, or it costs, and this is a chance for them to go home and call the Philippines or Indonesia or wherever they're from, free of charge. There's chocolate chip cookies. There are sometimes lunches served. But then there's the opportunity to talk to individuals about the gospel of Christ. So there we were on a, I think it was a Tuesday. There was no ships on Monday. And here's a little bit of the crew that's there. There's Scott at the end of the table. Some of the rest of the crew. My wife Nancy there is next to me. And the crew is busy. It's intense times. Though they do have some times to go out and fish and do some fun things as well. And so I was new at this, and two vans go back and forth to the terminal, repeatedly picking up people, bringing them to the mission. So I said, "Why? I'm Pastor Dennis. And what is your name?" She says, "My name is Lourdes. I'm from the Philippines." I said, "Great. Lourdes, have you ever been to the mission before?" And she said, "Well, 2 weeks ago." And I said, "Well, that's wonderful. When you came 2 weeks ago, did anyone share the John 3:16 diagram and draw a picture for you?" And she said, "No, we ran out of time, but I'd like to see it." I said, "Well, great." I said, "Would you like to see it today?" She said, "Yeah, right now." "Okay." So we make our way. We go into the mission, and there's a kind of a dining table. You saw it a slide or so ago. And we're going there, and she goes, "Can this be a group thing?" And I said, "Sure." She said, "Hey, guys, come on over." You know, and so here they are. Oops. Is there a laser? Oh, I can just use the pen, can't I? If it works. Is it working right now? It's not working yet. Oops. So how do I... Oh, yeah. The one I can hardly see. Okay. Oh, there we go. No? I want to go back one slide. This middle button is okay. Okay. Can you make sure this is working?
Yeah, I got to get over here.
You know how tech savvy I am, so.
Okay. I'm the same way.
Okay. Well, I'll introduce each of the people. You might want to write down their names for prayer. So Lourdes is the gal right here. She's from the Philippines. This is Paulina. She is from Indonesia. This is Simi. She's from China. This is Armando. He's from the Philippines. And this is Kennedy. He's from Indonesia. Now, again, depending on the ship, one culture might be more dominant. This particular ship, it was 90% Filipinos. I like talking to Filipinos. They're usually Catholic. And they have some background. And they have a high view of God. And a lot of times they're wide open to hear the gospel. So, I like to ask four questions. This is kind of the abbreviated survey that you do at the fairs. So question number one, if you were to die today, what are your chances of going to heaven? Between 0% and 100%. Question two, if you were to die and go to the gates of heaven, why should Jesus Christ let you into His holy heaven? Number three, what does grace mean? And number four, is salvation or eternal life a free gift or an earned reward? So, I asked Lourdes there, So, Lourdes, what are your chances of going to heaven? She said 40%. I said, Armando, what is yours? He said 60%. Why he thought he was better than her, I don't know. You know, Kennedy, what is your chances? 10%. He was obviously guilt-ridden. And by the way, on the ships, there's a lot of sexual immorality that goes on. You know, you're away from home for 8 months in close quarters, and obviously a lot of things happen. Simi, you're from China. What are your chances? She said, I don't know anything about this. I'm from China. You know, we don't have religion, but I want to learn. Okay, Simi. And then Paulina came in later. And so, having asked the questions, I began to draw this diagram, as you are familiar with this, right? And one of the things I like to emphasize is the fact that as God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there are many characteristics we could say about God, the one I want to emphasize is He is holy. So what does it mean to be holy? And you'd be surprised how many people do not know how to define that. But some of them do hit it on the head, which is good. He's morally pure. He's perfect. He's without sin. Very good. Now, what I like to do, and everyone does this a little different, is I like to draw heaven right here. And I said, not only is God holy, but heaven is holy, which means it is morally perfect and without sin. And you see, this holy God gave us the Ten Commandments in order to show us how holy He is and how sinful we are as we are sinners. Are you a sinner? Yes, I'm a sinner. I said, do you know any of the Ten Commandments? And they will usually spit out a few. You know, well, you shouldn't lie. You shouldn't steal. Don't put other gods before. No graven images. You shouldn't, you know, commit adultery. You shouldn't whatever, whatever. And so I like to ask them, so have you ever lied? And they always say, well, yeah, I've lied. And I always say, well, if you'd have said no, I would have called you a liar. I said, have you ever stolen? And they all, well, yes, I have. And I said, if you would have said no, I would have reminded you, you're a liar. And so I walk them through some of these things. And what I like to do here is to then say to them, well, we all sin in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, and in our motives. Now, let's say you just sin 10 times a day. Just 10. Wrong thoughts, wrong words, wrong actions, wrong motives. That would be 3,650 sins a year. So, Lourdes, how old are you? And she told me 36 or something. I can't remember what it was. And it was like 172,000 sins. Now, it's very effective to do that. Because people know they're sinners, but they don't think they're that bad. So when you do it, and I take my phone and I use the calculator, I do it right in front of them. And when that number pops up, almost always they put their head down, oh, that's a lot. They always say it. And then I remind them how God had to kick Adam and Eve out of the garden just due to one sin, and they're way over the limit. And 10 sins a day is nothing. When you were a teenager, you blew that out of the water. So, therefore, God is holy and we are sinner, and the penalty for sin is death. Death is separation. Thus, there's the sin barrier. Should we die physically separated from God, we will experience eternal death in hell. And by this point, they're usually all agreeing. By the way, there are some people who are really good at getting you lost and really bad at getting you saved. And the fact is, there are others who just want to go into the good news, but if you don't give them the context, it's like handing someone a cure for cancer who doesn't realize they don't have cancer or think they don't have cancer when they do. So then obviously you begin to go through, again, God here so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And when I drew this cross, Armando just puts his head down. And tears start coming to his eyes. He's starting to realize that the barrier has been broken down through Jesus Christ. And I explain again how Christ died for our sins, past, present, and future. How He cried out, "It is finished." And I always say, do you know what that means? It means that our sins were paid in full. And then on the third day, He rose again to provide salvation as a free gift, eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But now, as we think of that gift, I like to use my cell phone, what I do, and I'll just say, now pretend for a moment this was a ticket to get on the cruise. I said, now, I paid for it. I'm offering it to you. But for it to be yours, what would be needed? And they would say, well, I have to accept it. And I said, yes, and you could reject it. You have a choice in the matter. And in the same way, God is offering to you salvation, not as an earned reward, as a gift. Who paid for it? They'll say Jesus. God is offering to you. And how do you receive it? And here's where you emphasize again, believe in Him. And you mentioned the fact that believe means trust. That means instead of trusting your good to outweigh your bad, which is what we usually have covered as we're flipping the sheet back and forth going over these things, I'll say, no, it's not a matter of your good works. It's a matter of putting your faith in what Christ did for you. And according to this, whoever believes in Him, two promises. Number one, should not perish. Promise number two, have everlasting life. And I'll say now, the word have, is that in the past tense, present tense, or future tense? And they almost always get it right. Well, it's in the present tense. And it says, that means you have it. What does it mean to have? And they'll say, to own it. It's yours. You're right. So the moment you believe, what do you have? Eternal life. So because of what Christ did, you can know you're going to heaven. And I like to say to them, now, if this is true, what would ultimately condemn someone to hell? And every time they said to me, because they never believed, and I flipped over the verse, the sheet, and I have them read John 3:18. Bingo. So I say, well, would any of you like to change your answers? Oh, yeah. Let me ask you, so, Lordies, what are your chances of going to heaven? 100%. Armando, what are your chances? 100%. Kennedy, what is yours? 100%. Paulina, what is yours? 100%. Simi, what is yours? I'm from China. I'm still trying to understand this. Great. If I gave you a book in Chinese, would you read it? And we grabbed The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus in Mandarin Chinese, which was right behind me. And we gave it to her. She looked at it and she goes, I will read this book. I love books, she goes. And pray for Simi. But again, it's through hearing the gospel presented clearly that you catch men and women. And Nick pulls me over after this happened and he says, you know, I just want you to know, Pastor, it doesn't always go this way. Four people saved. And by the way, I asked them, so why would you go to heaven? Because I believe in Jesus Christ. Why do you believe in Jesus Christ? He died for my sins and He rose again. That's why. Is there anything you could do to earn it? No, it's a gift. And what I usually do now, almost always, is I immediately explain to them family and fellowship. And how when you're saved, you're born again, and you enter the family of God, but through sin you can lose fellowship. Because in doing so, I talk about eternal security. And I know they're going to sin, and they need to know that when they sin, they're still a child of God. Now, the next day, a couple members of the Orion ship came in, same ship as the previous people, and this ship was unique, because it comes in for 3 days at a time. Usually they come in for 1 day and they're gone 2 weeks. So 18 days later, they show up again. Now, this is Chuck there to the left and Sandra to the right. They've been on the ships for years. And so I had a chance to give them the gospel. Chuck, what are your chances of going to heaven? 0%. Sandra, what are your chances? 0%. I thought, oh, these are the kind that get saved. I said, so if you were to die and go to the gates of heaven, and Christ said, why shall I let you in? What would you say? And they said, He shouldn't let us in. We don't deserve to be there. So do you know what grace is? No. So salvation, a free gift or an earned reward? So they said, earned reward. By the way, that's almost always the answer. Had a chance to go through the gospel 30 to 40 minutes later. Chuck says 100%. Sandra says 100%. Ask them why. They knew that because Jesus died for my sins. Now I say, why did he have to die? Because that's the penalty for sin. Chuck goes, this is the best message I have ever heard in my life. Sandra says, this has taken such a burden off of me. And I said, tell you what, guys, since you're still in port, and I went over family fellowship with them, gave them some materials, you can see them putting them up. I said, since you're still in port tomorrow, why don't you come in tomorrow, and I'll teach you some more things. So the next day they come in, and guess what? I taught them the three tenses. And after I taught them the three tenses, I said, now let's see how good you know this. I took them to three different passages and asked them, is it one, two, or three? See if they could figure it out. They nailed every one of them. So then I gave them the five T's in How to Grow, gave them a copy of my book, I'm Saved, Now What? And said, now next time you come into port, you come in again, I won't be here, but others can teach you. So sure enough, 18 days later, Chuck comes in, he brings two people with him, and Nick Kerr leads him to the Lord. It is so exciting. And if you get a chance to be involved in your fair this coming week or whatever, it's so exciting to see people being transferred from death to life through hearing the gospel. Now, some of the time is just spent on bridge building, developing relationships, but these are precious souls for whom Christ died. And then what happened is on the following Sunday, Nancy and I got on the Westerdam, part of the Holland America cruise line. And because we didn't get on until 3:30, almost 4 in the afternoon, the crew were coming into the mission before we ever got on the ship. So we met 100 to 150 crew members before we ever got on the Westerdam. And as we're walking up security, hi, Pastor Dennis, you know. One guy said, hi, Father. We know his background, yes. But I will tell you, what a mission field. The mission field comes to you. Because as these people get saved, then they go home. I'll tell you one other story that was really encouraging. I was waiting to witness to a guy named Lloyd. He had been on the cell, on the Wi-Fi for over 2 hours talking to his wife in the Philippines. And after about an hour, I said, Lloyd, are you still talking to your wife? And he goes, yeah, you want to meet her? I said, sure. And so he put her on and I start talking to her there, you know. And when he's done, I ask him, would you mind taking a John 3:16? Would you like to see this picture? Yeah. So we went downstairs. Sometimes when there's so many people, and the mission can hold probably 50 people at a time pretty easily, but it gets too loud. So you take them downstairs, and there's a couple desks down there. Bert Spaeth calls it the birthing center. And I say to Lloyd, okay, I'm going to show you John 3:16 here. He says, would it be okay if my wife listened in? I said, sure. So he puts her on. In the Philippines. And I start going through the gospel with them. Pretty incredible. Lloyd ended up getting saved. His wife didn't because we lost connectivity about 3/4 of the way through. But Lloyd assured me that he wanted his wife to hear this too, and we talked about how to do that. You see, when you're walking with the Lord, when you're enjoying Jesus Christ, and by the way, it's through the trials of life that we really grow. You show me a believer who's mature, I'll show you a believer who's not only learned the word, he's walked by faith and he's gone through some difficult trials. Or she's gone through some difficult trials. And that's what David went through. You say, well, what exactly was he facing? Well, that's what the situation is in verse 3. The pangs of death surrounded me. The pains of death are on. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. We don't know exactly what the trial is, but we know it was personal. If you look closely, there's a number of personal pronouns in this verse. We know it was something by way of possible death. The pains, the snares, the ropes of death surrounded, encompassed, tightened around me, and the pangs of Sheol, death in the grave, laid hold of me. and it was something painful, I found trouble and sorrow. It had emotional distress and sorrow, some deep trial and trouble. By the way, if anyone ever told you, trust in Christ and all your problems will be over, they lied to you. Did you trust in Christ, your greatest problem is over, for you're no longer going to hell but to heaven. But between now and then, there's some rough roads ahead. You're still under the curse. We still have sin in the world. Satan is still running his course. And we experience suffering on a lot of different levels. And if you're not in a trial now, you are either coming out of one or you're about to go into one. And that's why the Psalms have ministered to people over the years, because they're replete with the cries of those who are going through deep sorrow and trials, but they found hope in the Lord. They found grace from God. They grew to know Him better and to love Him more and to serve Him. And that's what David learned through this trial. He learned that we're not exempt from trials, including painful, intense sorrows, though God's grace provisions remain sufficient for them. In every trial you face, it didn't take the Lord by surprise. He's there for you. His grace is there for you. His promises are there for you. His Spirit lives within you. And He says to you what in essence He said to Paul. For though I might desire to boast, Paul wrote, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what if he sees me to be or hears from me after he was caught up into the third heaven. Unless I should be exalted above measure, as pride is one of our problems, by the abundance of the revelations of thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me. Not buffet, but buffet. Lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Is it okay to pray that the Lord would remove you or the situation from your life? Yeah. He did 3 times. But instead of removing Paul from the trial, the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak without strength, then I'm strong because I'm relying on the Lord. You know, when you think you can handle it, you won't rely on the Lord. When you know you can't handle it, you're going to be more prone to depend upon Him. And part of our problem is self-sufficiency. When we're weakness incarnate, God knows it, we just don't. And He puts us in trials when we realize, I can't do this. I need the Lord. And He says, I know you do. And my grace is going to be sufficient. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, let's read this all together, okay? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. With every trial, God provides a way of escape. And you know, sometimes it's pretty clear to us, but we won't take it. Or we don't look for it. Or we don't think it's going to be there. It is. You know, the way of escape is repeatedly escaping to Him. He is our refuge. Will you take the way of escape, or will you have an excuse for your unbelief? I don't feel like God is with me. Well, He is. Take it by faith. Some believers I've seen, they want to talk about their problems, but they don't want to hear any solutions. They just like to whine. I had a person recently who was going through a trial, and I tried to point out the fact that you spill what you're filled with, and everything she was spilling was human viewpoint for the last 3 days. And so I challenged her about that, and she said, I thought you taught me that the Christian life was moment by moment. Yeah. And if you look at the last 3 days, moment by moment, it's not looking good. I'm encouraging you to get your eyes off yourself and put them on the Lord. I'm encouraging you to walk by faith in the promises of God. I'm encouraging you that His grace is sufficient. Will you trust Him and be matured? She goes, no, before I said that, she goes, so what you're really saying is just grow up. And I said, no, I'm saying let the Lord mature you through the trial. Because she just wanted out of the circumstances. She didn't want to grow through the situation. You know, as I think of that, I think of Hebrews 13, where He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that good? He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And that's why the psalmist said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, a little girl was at a Sunday school program and she kind of froze. You know, you get publicly, you ever freeze? You know what she said? She said, the Lord is my shepherd, He's all I want. And I thought, that was really good. That was really good. You know why? Because even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. When you go through difficult situations, and that's what David was going through here, the valley of the shadow of death, he didn't fear, trusted the Lord, he prayed about it, and God delivered him. And that's why He says in Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That takes care of time. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That takes care of eternity. And you know, even when you think about death, look at verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Precious. You know why? Because you're valuable to God. You've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And thus your death is precious too. And we know from Philippians 1, to depart means to be with Christ, which is far better. Far better. No wonder the Lord Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. You can count on it. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so here is David. He says, I love the Lord because of what He's done for me. He cares about me. He has listened to my prayers. I was in a situation that was personal and painful. And it involved possible death. But I prayed, verse 4. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore You, deliver my soul. And so that's the supplication. Then I should say called, past tense, upon the name of the Lord. And you see, when you see capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, it's always referring to Yahweh. Not Elohim and not Adonai. And Yahweh speaks to the fact that He is self-existent. I am what I am. It speaks of, it's His relational name. That's why in Genesis 1 you see Elohim. He's the all-powerful God. Genesis 2, He's Yahweh or Jehovah. He's the relational God. I call upon the name of the Lord, and guess what? O Lord, my object of faith, I implore You, deliver my soul. That was his prayer. Rescue me from death, in this case. Now, were David's emotions real? Very real. And he acknowledges them. You know, when you say we're walking by faith, it doesn't mean you don't have emotions. But it means even in your emotional state, you keep turning to the Lord. And in doing so, this doesn't turn them away from God. It turns them to God. And I say that because we can become angry at God, wrong emotion, for allowing us to experience such trauma, but it's not the right response. Throughout Psalms, we see David saying that God is his refuge, God is his rock, God is his high tower, God is my shade, God is my sun and my shield. That he was running to God in his trials, not from his God. We need to remember that God is always good. Satan's always bad. And you don't ever want to get those two mixed up. We live in a time in which God allows sin, suffering, sorrow, Satan to dominate the world we live in. But he's with us. His grace is there. Prayer is available. David prayed. The prayer was simple. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul, rescue my life. And on this occasion, he did. But he doesn't always do that. Otherwise, you would never die. And frankly, the older I get, the more aches and pains I have, the more I'd like to see the uppertaker instead of the undertaker. I'd like to go home to be with the Lord. I told the Lord already, you know, I'd like to be about 75 or so, just die in my sleep, no long-term illness. You can make the request, why not, you know? Doesn't mean you'll do it. Because I'm not afraid to die, but there's certain death processes I don't really relish having, even though the Lord knows our situation. You know, Nick Kerr, you saw pictures of him today. You know, a couple of weeks ago, he had 3 heart attacks. Finally, on the 3rd one, he went in. Ended up having 4 bypass surgery last Tuesday. And you know what? The Lord answered our prayers. Rescued him from death. You know, I was talking to a believer a number of years ago who was having trouble with her heart. This was someone who hadn't been walking with the Lord for a long time, but had been part of our church at one time, so I went and visited him in the hospital. And in doing so, I was talking to him, and he was telling me all the different situations he was facing. And I said, would you like me to pray for you? And he said, yeah, I'd really appreciate that. I said, now, do you want me to ask the Lord to, you know, sustain your life? He goes, yeah, yeah. And I said, well, why? So you can waste more time? So you can continue to live in carnality? So you can continue to do your own thing? Now, some of you are saying, I don't want you to visit me in the hospital. I only have done this one time in my life. And he looked at me, and I was thinking, the reason you're breathing air is because of the grace of God. Because God has a plan for your life, to glorify him and to do his will. Why are you continue to waste it? If God answers these prayers and sustains you, should it not be so that you would do the will of God in your life? And so I did pray for him. I did encourage him. God did answer that prayer, though I don't know that he ever kept moving in the right direction. You see, what we learn from this is that in every trial, you can either react after the flesh or you can respond by faith in the Lord. And his person, his promises, etc., so as to please and glorify him. And I've taught this over the years. Again, we can react or we can respond. And by the way, we naturally react, don't we? I oftentimes just react, and then I have to use 1 John 1:9, confess it to the Lord, and start to respond. And over time, learn. Respond first. Put your focus on the Lord. All things are working together for good. 1 Corinthians 10:13, James 1:5, Proverbs 3:5 and 6, and so forth. Why? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. True with salvation, true in your Christian life as well. So in the trial you're going through today, are you turning to the Lord? Are you relying on him? He doesn't need you. He doesn't need your wisdom. He doesn't need your strength. He's the all-powerful God who's sustaining the universe. He created the world. He opened the Red Sea. He raised Christ from the dead. He can handle your situation. But you have to walk by faith, not by sight, like Sarah. For by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. You see, behind the promise is the faithful God. Do you consider Him faithful? You know, even as Charity was up here sharing, and then Joe got up, you know, I don't know what the Lord's will is for their life. I have no agenda or no crystal ball. But I do know this. The worst place you want to be is out of the will of God. She liked California. Well, it's kind of hot in Texas, but obviously there's a lot more involved than that, right? And I've been involved with Pastor Dave, with Joe, going through this whole process. And you know, my prayer is I want whatever the Lord wants. And you pray for them as they go down next weekend and see. See what the church is like, whatever. And I say, oh, we hate to lose them. Da, 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 and da, da, da. You know what? I understand that. We lost Pastor Dave and Kathy. We lost Sean and Jill. We lost Pete and Cindy. We lost a lot of people at DBC. And then some have left of their own accord too, you know. And I'll tell you, there's nothing that kind of rips the guts out of the pastor more is when something like that happens. Not when they leave on good terms, but when they leave on bad terms. Those are grieving. You love these people. They're family. You've been with them. You've prayed for them. In many cases, you've married them. You've helped them. You've been there for them. It's very difficult. But you have to remember the Lord builds the church. You have to give them over to the Lord. And they have to do what they believe the Lord wants you to do, wants them to do. But you know, doesn't mean the outcome is always positive when you walk by faith. If you study Hebrews 11, in fact, why don't you put a marker here? I see I'm almost done with time anyhow. Okay, Hebrews 11. I want you to see this. This is for those of you who have fallen asleep, okay? It's like the woman who told me one day, Pastor, I had a hard time sleeping, so I put in one of your messages. So, Hebrews 11, verse 32, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, now watch the positive outcomes, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned the flight of the enemies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. Period. Why did they stop the sentence in the middle of the verse? Whoever did the versification must have had a bump in the road on his horse and put it in the wrong place. But now watch, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned by rocks. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. Negative outcomes. They wandered about in sheepskin and coatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. One translation has it, they gained approval through faith. Acceptance by faith in the Lord. Approval, though. Well, pleasing to the Lord, because they walked by faith, though the outcome was negative circumstantially. And I say that because sometimes we trust the Lord and it doesn't turn out the way we want it, and we think like, God let us down. No. But He did test your faith. And either you respond or you react. So keep on responding. Because through the trial, you not only will grow in your love for the Lord for what He's done, but secondly, you will grow in the Lord because of who He is. And that's what Psalm 116 goes on to say. Verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. The word gracious means He cares and forgives His people in spite of their sins and failures. Righteous means He is right in His actions, fair in keeping His promises. And He's merciful. He is tender and compassionate. You know, I love the balance here. He's both gracious, but He's also righteous. Some people love to talk about grace, but they don't want to talk about the holiness of God. And He's also merciful. And not only that, He's the preserver or protector of the simple. Verse 6, the Lord preserves the simple. The word means helpless, naive, inexperienced. I like the term vulnerable. Vulnerable. And yet, in the midst of their vulnerability, they can cry out to the Lord. And He's the one who saves. David says, the one who saves me when I am loaded down with great care. I was brought low. I was in serious trouble. I was humbled. I was weak and in great need. And you know what the Lord did? He saved me. He delivered me from my circumstances. And even more importantly, He delivered me from myself. Because you know, in our circumstances, we're prone to want to have a pity party. And I'm not saying there's not a place for genuine grief. But a lot of times, it's really a pity party.
Oh, it's so bad, I don't know if anyone else around here ever has it, it's bad.
Go to the local hospital, and you'll see people who have it a lot worse than you do. But we're prone, I trusted the Lord, and look how it turned out. You're right. And if you trusted the Lord, you pass the test. And you'll be ultimately rewarded one day. You see, we need to recognize that our trials are designed for us to more intimately get to know the character and care of God and not embitter or harden us. Because you see, as we're responding, we enjoy peace and rest and joy and love and spiritual growth. When we react, we become bitter and anxious and fearful in our situations. It's like Hebrews 12, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Do you know any bitter believers today? Maybe you're one of them. I can tell you why you're bitter. One of two reasons, biblically, either unbelief or unforgiveness. It always boils down to that. Either in your situation, it didn't turn out the way you wanted it to, and you've become angry and bitter towards God. Or someone has done you wrong, whether really or perceived, and you haven't forgiven them. Well, they don't deserve it! Neither did you. That's why we forgive, because God, for Christ's sake, forgave us. You show me a bitter believer, and I'll show you one who is unbelieving or unforgiving. And maybe both. Instead of seeing that we're products of His grace, it's of His mercies we're not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. But instead of thinking that way, they harden their hearts in unbelief or unforgiveness. And as a result, they flunk the faith test. So let me leave you with three applications. The first one is found in verse 7. And this is David actually speaking to himself. By the way, do you ever speak to yourself? I do. The problem is don't answer yourself. I even speak to Siri. Have you ever speak to Siri much? I do. One time I said, Siri, you're an idiot. And she responded, that's not nice to say. That put me in my place quick. What does David say to himself? Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. You know, when you're walking by faith and you're casting your care on the Lord, you're going to enjoy the faith rest life. That's what he's enjoying. And he's reminded that the Lord has dealt bountifully. The word means to deal over and above in amazing grace. See, part of our problem is we think we're entitled to something when we're not. God doesn't owe you one more day. And instead, He's dealt bountifully. So now his soul can enjoy inner peace again, inner rest, as he's been walking by faith. Secondly, then, David speaks to the Lord in verse 8. For you, it's in reference to the Lord, have delivered my soul from death. Also, my eyes from tears, the physical expression of grief or sorrow. and my feet from falling. In other words, because of your grace and your answer to my prayer, I have not fallen in unbelief. I've trusted you and you've proven to be faithful once again. And now he ends by speaking to others. And what does he say? I will walk before the Lord. Notice he's not speaking to the Lord. He's speaking about the Lord to others. In light of this, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. By the way, the land of the living is this life. If you remember Psalm 27:13, I would have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Alan Ross, in his commentary on Psalm, says, to walk before the Lord is an expression that signifies a life of close harmony and careful obedience in humility. Only the Lord can turn the troubled life into a life lifted with joy and fellowship with Him. So the principle to take home is this. God never promises to keep us from the experiences of trials and trauma in this life. But He does promise to give us sufficient grace and to walk with us through these trials, to deliver us from the sinful effects of these afflictions upon our souls if we learn to trust Him and not ourselves or others. Now that is one long sentence. But it's good. He hasn't promised for you to escape every experience in life, but to experience the sinful effects this situation can have upon you. And because of this, our love for the Lord and prayers to Him will increase because of who He is and what He's done for us. I love the Lord. Why? Because of what He's done for me. I love the Lord. Why? Because of who He is to me. And I've gotten to know Him better through this difficult trial as I've tasted and seen the Lord is good. But as you all know, that starts, first of all, with salvation and putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing He died for your sins and He rose again to give you eternal life. So that you taste and see the Lord is good there. He saved me. And if He can save me, you know what? He can help me. He can assist me. He can undertake for me. He can direct me. He can give me grace to go through this difficult trials. And frankly, friends, believers go through some very difficult trials. Some of them are self-induced, but others of them are just, they come upon you. Like James says, that we are to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. You're walking along, you fall in a hole, you look this way, this way, this way, and this way, and your trial has surrounded you. Not by your choice, but by what God has allowed in your life. And you know what? He's there for you. Will you trust Him? Will you pray in faith? Will you be able to then praise Him? Because that's what the second half of the psalm is all about. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your wonderful word today. It's been a joy to go through these verses. May they truly come alive to us now. May we understand them better. May we even meditate upon them this week. May we pray through them. And by Your grace, apply them in our lives, whether today or the next day and following. We know that behind Your word is Your character. Just like Sarah walked by faith and pleased You because she judged Him faithful who had promised. And You're always faithful. It's just that we don't always believe that. And even when we fail, we thank You that You're still there for us. Thank You, You're quick to forgive us as we confess. You're there to encourage us as we meditate upon Your promises. We thank You for how You even use other believers in our life to at times to point us to You or at times even gently admonish us about our failure to do so. And Father, thank You that even when we're part of a local church like this one, we're part of a family of believers that can love one another and pray for one another and even strive together for the faith of the gospel like this local church will do at the fair or fairs. We just pray for them. And thank you again for the souls that are being saved up in Seward, Alaska, for the follow-up that's transpiring as well. And we pray, Father, as you ultimately know exactly who got saved and how many and whatever, we're just thankful for the opportunity to give out the gospel. Thank you for answered prayer for Nick Curry, even, who could very similarly to David be praising you and loving you because you've heard our prayers. You've heard his prayer. So thank you for this. And Father, should someone be here today who's never been saved, I pray that today would be the day they would take it to heart. They would trust in Christ and his finished work alone and receive the gift of salvation they could never earn, they could never work for, but it's been provided solely on the basis of grace because of the finished work of your Son. We thank you for this time together in Jesus' name.